Have you ever inherited a mess? Walked into a situation, the guy before you just made a hash of things, and now it's your job to clean it up. Maybe that happened at work. You got promoted into a position where the manager ahead of you was really a bad manager. And now morale's bad, and now it's your job to go pick things up. Maybe you inherited a mess, and you didn't realize it until you started parenting teenagers. And then, you know, the ways that your dad talked to you came out of your mouth, and you realize, that might not be the best way to go. Now I've got to clean up the sort of heritage that I inherited, examining everything by the word of God and trying to readjust. That's really hard if you've ever gone through something like that. Maybe you got married, and you didn't realize in the young love that caused you to get married that that person you married brought baggage in, a mess from his childhood or hers. And all of a sudden, now you're married and it's your responsibility. You got to deal with this. Because of the work of sin in the world, we always will constantly be entering situations where other people have sinned and been sinned against, and it's now in our sphere of influence, particularly if you have a role of authority and your responsibility to bring reconciliation, restoration, peace, where there isn't. We get to 2 Samuel chapter 21. We find David inheriting a mess. So take your Bibles, open to chapter 21, 2 Samuel. If you've got your pew Bibles there, it's on page 273 in those Bibles, so you can pull them out of the rack in front of you and turn to page 273. We have wrapped up, I think, almost at the end of chapter 20 in 2 Samuel. We come right up, I think, to almost the very end of David's reign. And now chapters 21 through 24, these last four chapters in 2 Samuel, are sort of an epilogue. Collection of stories and accounts that have been put together at the end of the history, but they come from all over David's kingdom, David's reign as king, to sort of give us a condensed theological picture of how to think about everything we've read. Let me just show you what I mean and why I think that. You can just see how Bible authors write. Just way big picture. Look at chapter 21. We're going to look at today, the first half. And there's a conflict, judgment from the Lord, we're going to see, that is David has to intercede. Okay, so you flip over. And starting in chapter 21, verse 15, we have a list of David's mighty men. And the caption in the ESV or the title is War with the Philistine. But it's not David's fight. It's all these mighty men fight. Then in chapter 22, we get a poem, long poem. So David intercedes, and then there's a list of David's warriors, and then there's a poem. And now starting in chapter 23, we're going to take that same pattern backwards. There'll be another poem from David in chapter 23. Then in chapter 23:8, another list of David's mighty men. And then in chapter 24, the book ends with another judgment from God where David has to intercede. You see how those kind of mirror each other. They go in and out, and the poetry is at the center. They're all kind of one unit here at the end of 2 Samuel. It's intended to take all these different bits from David's reign and these poems that David wrote to help us think about kind of wrapping up the message of the entire story. The installation of David, Saul as God's king, first king, his fall, the rise of David, his descent into sin. Today we look at chapter 21, David's first intercession in this last section. Now, here's the main idea. This will not be a shocker to you, Christians. Did you know that sin requires death? It does. Like, really, death. And we should be thankful that King Jesus died for us. As we watch David intercede, cleaning up King Saul's mess, we as Christians should be renewed in our sense of overwhelming joy that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so they could go to the cross and die for our sins, to bring us to God. Let's read it together, chapter 21. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There's blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he, as David said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Harmoni, and Mephibosheth. That's a different Mephibosheth. And the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went, took the bones of Saul, the bones of his son Jonathan, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Boy, that's an awful story. It's just tragic from start to finish. And as we meditate on what God has given us in his word here to see the awfulness of sin, that sin requires death, we, I think, should be renewed in our gratitude to Christ, that our King took our judgment on himself. So what are we going to see here today as we meditate together? First, we'll think about Saul's misguided zeal, the first two verses. What on earth has happened in those first two verses that Saul has done? Then secondly, we'll think about the bloody atonement that David makes. Verses 3 through 9. And then, starting in verse 10, we'll think about how there's finally rest, restoration, peace. God is entreatable, well-favored toward his people again. So Saul's misguided zeal, David's bloody atonement, and the rest that God finally brings to the land. First, this misguided zeal, verses 1 and 2. Man, this story requires so much backstory to even begin to understand what's happening. So just buckle in. We're in for some pretty serious Bible story backstory going on here. At some point in David's reign, there was a three-year famine, year after year. And by the third year, David has realized, the Lord is judging us. This is not a normal agricultural cycle. Something's wrong, so David goes to the Lord. What's going on, God? Why, year after year, have we had no rain and no food? Now, we don't have any idea when this happened. There's no sort of tie-in to the previous records of David. That's just, by the way, a reminder about Bible history. It never claims to be exhaustive. It is very selective. Only the parts that are drawn out for us to learn from and know about what God is and what he's intended for us. So here's this account put out of place. Is that me? It is. Okay, let's go to this. Something's gone wrong with the wire. All right, we good? All right. Okay, so at some point in David's reign, famine. God, what's going on? And the Lord reveals to David, right, there's blood guilt on Saul in his house. Now, Saul is dead. He's been killed by the Philistines in battle. And David's on the throne. We even know from the story later, right, that sometime after David has been enthroned in Jerusalem and he's shown mercy to Saul's grandson Mephibosheth. So that's 2 Samuel 7. So sometime between 2 Samuel 7 and 20, this happens. And the Lord says, right, there's blood guilt on Saul's house because he tried to put the Gibeonites to death. Now, let's just stop and say, before we dive into all the awfulness that comes, let's just begin to see the mercy that God told David what was going on.
There are so many religious systems out there where you basically have to kind of try to figure out by weird symbols and signs and kind of divine past hidden mysteries and secret codes to even know what to do to get reconciled to the gods. And when David goes to the true and living God and says, something is wrong, and God tells him exactly what's wrong. And we should just be grateful, beloved, that like we come every Sunday and we praise God and we confess our sins and we give thanks to God for the work of Jesus because he has told us exactly what it takes to be restored to him. He hasn't left us to guess. There's no secret knowledge to be discerned. It is just right there on the surface of every book, particularly the New Testament. We're sinners. All kinds of sin, but even the smallest of sins separate us from God. And yet God in his mercy sent his Son to take on flesh, to dwell among us, so that he could die in our place. And we, through repentance of our sins and hope and trust, faith in him, can be forgiven. We know it. God has told us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. You can take those promises to the bank, actually to the throne room of heaven, and stand on them, Romans 5 will say, this grace in which we have access. So even the fact that God answers David is merciful and a small taste of the great confidence we have. What's going on here? Okay. We get a little hint, right? So verse 2 sort of summarizes lots of Bible. Saul had sought to put the Gibeonites to death. Who on earth are the Gibeonites? The author reminds us, right? The Gibeonites were not Israelites. It's not a tribe of Israel. They are Amorites. Okay. In Deuteronomy 20, so God had strengthened his people while they were slaves in Egypt. He had rescued them from Egypt. And while they had been in Egypt, like these Canaanites, these seven nations in the land of Canaan had been growing and multiplying and committing atrocious idolatries. Like they were child sacrificers. Literally, they would kill their children to their gods. And so part of God's judgment was that he was going to use the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, that he had just formed to bring judgment to the land. And Amorites are one of those, Deuteronomy 20, starting in verse 16. In the cities of these peoples, the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. You shall save nothing alive that breathes. You shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, there's the key one for our verse today, our passage today. The Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. As the Lord your God has commanded. Why? There's a misconception. It's an ethnic cleansing kind of thing. It's not a genocide, not an ethnic genocide. It is a religious extermination. Why? This is why. So they will not teach you to do according to their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So it's not an ethnic cleansing. It is a religious cleansing. Which meant, what that means, by the way, is we know that every Canaanite who converted, who left there, you know, the Canaanites or the Amorites or the Perizzites, and became united to Israel by faith, was saved, like Rahab, the harlot. Is this the key example that we get in Joshua? She was a Canaanite. She should have died, leave nothing alive. But what did she do? She forsook her own people and joined herself to God's people, which is the same hope that we have. We forsake all of our lives and all of our earthly attachments and say, yeah, none of this matters to me more than my allegiance to Jesus. You're my new king. And by uniting to Christ, we're saved. Okay, so that everyone had that opportunity. Very few of them took advantage of it, at least according to the record that we have. So, we know that's what's going on. Gibeonites were part of that. They should have been destroyed. But Joshua 9 gives us the Gibeonites' story. And the Gibeonites do something kind of like Rahab. Not exactly. But the Gibeonites live in the sort of northeast of Jerusalem. They tell Joshua in Joshua 9, they hear, God has given us into their hands. We're under judgment. That God, Israel's God, will defeat us. We shouldn't fight. We should make peace. That's the Gibeonite attitude. And so they do. They do it deceptively, if you know the story, because they know God has told Joshua to wipe them all out. And so they put on old clothes, and they take stale bread, and they pretend like they've been traveling for many, many, many weeks. And they come and say, we've heard about how great your God is. Make a covenant of peace with us. Joshua does not ask God. They look around. They use their wisdom. They're like, they look like they've come a long way away. We'll make peace with them. So they make a covenant, promise them protection. Then it comes out that actually live in the land. They should have been destroyed. They're part of the Amorites. And the people are like, we got to kill them. But the leaders in Joshua's day say, no, we can't do that. We made peace. Joshua 9:15. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. It wasn't one man. It was the whole congregation. And so in 9:27, the leaders say, no, this oath before the Lord, we can't break. We swore to God not to break this vow. So we can't do the commandment in Deuteronomy 20. What are we going to do? So 9:27 in Joshua made them cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation for the altar of the Lord. To this day, whenever Joshua was written, in that place that he should choose. That they were not only spared, but the consequence for them, basically the Gibeonites looked at Joshua and said, yeah, we know we should have been killed. We know we tricked you. You made a promise. Okay, do whatever you think is right. And what Joshua does is makes them tabernacle servants. They're given to the Levites to do wood cutting and water drawing to serve the tabernacle. Again, just an amazing picture of the hope that everyone has in Christ. We deserve death. In Jesus, we are not just spared from death, but we are brought into service in his kingdom. So, that's the story. Gibeonites living in among Israelites, but not clinging to their Canaanite idols, but serving the Lord's altar. And now here comes Saul, King Saul, the Lord's first anointed king. And in his zeal, verse 2 says, for the people of Israel and Judah, he seeks to exterminate the Gibeonites. That's all the information we have, like sort of putting those pieces together. Here's how I read it, right? Saul gets Deuteronomy 20. And Saul says, they should have been killed. I'm going to finish the job. And so he takes Deuteronomy 20 and ignores Joshua 9. And in his zeal for Israel, he breaks the covenant that they had made with God. That just fits Saul's character from the end of his reign. There's several times where Saul does things that he thinks are like going to be showing his allegiance to God, but they're actually disobeying God's direct commands. So this is a reminder for us this morning, beloved, that misguided zeal is deadly. It can be deadly. If you have, one verse, and you decide, I'm going to show my devotion to God by keeping this verse, make sure you've thought about all the other verses too. When you get it in your heart, God is amazing and awesome, and I'm going to prove to him how loyal I am to him. Don't then turn into yourself and say, what would I do to show loyalty? Go to the scriptures and ask, what does God want of me? If I'm going to give myself to Christ, what does he want from my devotion? It's just so easy to do. In zeal, desire to please God and serve him. Or, I think in Saul's case, you realize your sin, you're going to overcorrect. Well, I blew that, so I'm going to do this thing really well and prove to him that I really still belong. So easy to fixate on one command and ignore all the others. I'm sure that the Lord, I would encourage you to ask the Lord in your own life where you may be tempted to do that or doing that. What I see around is common among us today is something like treating brothers and sisters in Christ as if they're our enemies, because we disagree about something non-essential to salvation. I think that happens across denominational lines. Denominations start talking like, because we're right about everything, they can't be really Christians. And we've got to beat the Methodists or the Presbyterians at showing devotion to God. Okay? Now listen, we're here because we think the Bible teaches what Baptists articulate. That's true. But our brothers and sisters at gospel preaching churches are real brothers and sisters. Real repentance, real faith in our same Savior. So we talk like brothers and sisters who love each other and are pursuing godliness, even as we gather separately so we can live out our convictions about how the scriptures teach us to live. Well, one of my mentors has said, listen, For all the distinctives we have, the things we share in common with every other true gospel preaching church are far more important than the differences we have with each other. I see it happening there. It can happen online over political policies. You think immigration policy should be one thing. You think immigration policy should be another thing. You both have parts of the Bible you're using to back up your stance on American immigration policy. And then you start to act like you're rivals instead of brothers and sisters trying to be faithful to the Lord together and learn from each other. Be very careful of misguided zeal or misplaced zeal. It's interesting that it doesn't say in Saul's zeal for the Lord. He did this. It was his zeal for Israel and Judah. I think part of what we can take from that is just to be real careful that those natural affinities, family, ethnicity, nation, never become more important to you than your affinity, your love, your trust in King Jesus. If you find out you've sinned against someone else while doing something you've intended to be a mark of your zeal, don't use your zeal as an excuse. If you find out you've broken God's commands and you've mistreated someone and you thought you were doing the right thing, it turns out you were doing the wrong thing, never excuse yourself by saying, yeah, but God knows I was trying to do the right thing. No, he may know that, but you still did the wrong thing. You still lied or slandered or gossiped or, you know, insulted or whatever it was. Don't use your zeal as an excuse to not seek forgiveness. Because that's what's coming due here. Saul in his zeal misplaced that zeal and committed sin against God by seeking to exterminate the Gibeonites, who had the protection of God because of a covenant made in his presence. And that's going to require now bloody atonement. Verses 3 through 9. David goes to the Gibeonites and says, what can I do? Okay, now we got this problem. The last guy did this thing. Left a mess. In his misguided zeal, he sinned against you. I mean, this is not minor sin. He really sought to carry out genocide among a people who'd been living among them peacefully for like 400 years at this point. So David says, what can we do? What can I do? The Gibeonites basically say, yeah, there's nothing that we can ask for. It's not a matter of silver and gold. Like you can't buy your way out of this, right? It's not a matter of you're the king, you've got all the resources, if we can just settle this up financially. That's not the problem. The problem is blood guilt. God has told us that. Saul has shed innocent blood. And the Gibeonites say, you know, but we're not Israelites. It's not our place. We don't have the court system to expect the death penalty. And David replies and said, yeah, but I'm the king. So you tell me what I should do. There's a principle there you want to make, reconciliation. If you've got a mess, you've got an offended party that's really, truly a victim, you got to go to them and ask, what do you think? What do you see? What's happened? The other principle is what David is asking them for. He's not saying, what will make you feel better? He's asking them, how can I make atonement, verse 3, so that you will bless the heritage of the Lord. So a real sin's been committed, not a fictitious sin, not just we feel bad. You know, some people take offense, and there's really been no real biblical offense given. They just are easily offended. But here, there's a real sin, a real covenant made before God, was broken in living memory, and so the Gibeonites are now a real victim. Just again, because of the history of our last about decade, maybe 20 years, I don't know, I can't remember now, of sort of grievance hustlers and the culture of like a race to who can be the biggest victim to get the biggest compensation that's going on in our culture. Don't overreact to that and think there's no such thing as a real victim. There are real victims who really are sinned against. And we need to take that very seriously. In our churches, we're dealing with each other. In our relationships at work, among our families, people do really experience injustice. The point here is, how can we be reconciled? Not how can we make this go away? How can I make atonement that means bring us back together in harmony so that you will bless the Lord's heritage? There are a lot of psalms that David wrote when he was the victim of Saul's unjust oppression. And among the many things David says, one of the things that comes up a couple of times is basically along the lines of, you know, God, don't listen to his prayers. This oppressor who's acting wickedly, Psalm 109:7, when he is tried, let him come forth guilty, because he's really guilty, right? David's not saying, I want him crushed. He's saying that he's guilty. So I pray that it be seen that he's guilty, Psalm 109:7, and let his prayer be counted as sin. When he comes to you and says, hey, do good things for me, don't listen to him. That's David's prayer as the true victim of a true oppressor. David now realizes the Gibeonites are in a position to pray that kind of prayer about Israel. They're a true victim, and they can go to God and say, they broke your covenant. Don't listen to their prayers. So David comes to them and says, how can we be reconciled? So that you'll bless the Lord's heritage. You'll pray for us and not against us. That's a far bigger ask than just, how can we make this go away? How can we smooth this over? David's wanting to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. And peacemaking, real peacemaking, not just peacekeeping where you try to pretend everything's smooth, but real peacemaking where you restore actual broken relationships is really hard. So the Gibeonites ask for seven of Saul's sons, descendants. The word son in Hebrew is a bigger word. He's going to end up with sons and grandsons. This can't be fixed with money. We don't have the right to ask for anyone's life, but how about seven? The guy having seven of his sons, and they preface it to make it clear that what they're asking for is an eye for an eye. He wanted to wipe us out entirely, so there were none of us left in the boundaries of Israel. He wanted us gone as a people, not just people who committed sins, but our sons and our grandsons, our daughters and our granddaughters. He tried to kill us all. So eye for eye, we think seven of his kids would be sufficient. That's a symbolic number, right? Seven is a number of completeness. So it's going to be hard for us because this is just ghastly. But there's even a hint of their willingness to not go the full measure. They didn't ask for like all of Benjamin to be wiped out. It's a symbolic number to even the scales. And what's probably most shocking to me, to us, is that David agrees. I'll do it. Real death, symbolic number, as a symbol of Saul's guilt, and he's trying to exterminate the Gibeonites, is answered by the extermination of his heritage. And they're going to hang them before the Lord. We've got this Western image. It doesn't mean hang by your neck until dead. That means they're going to execute them, and then they're going to display their corpses, basically as atoning sacrifices. Man, there's a whole lot that's hard about that. A whole lot. The first thing to start with is the fact that David agreed. And I'm reminded that you just can't compel mercy from a victim. And the Gibeonites could have said, we forgive him. They didn't. They wanted justice. And a king cannot compel mercy. You do that with your kids. I did that with my kids, right? The 2-year-old sins against the 3-year-old. And you make the 2-year-old say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And you make the 3-year-old say, yes, I forgive you. But you know when you're doing it, she's not really sorry and he's not really merciful. You're just teaching them the pattern, hoping that someday when they're old enough that they'll really mean it. But when you're like a manager or you've got adult kids who are sinning against each other, you can't compel mercy. The best you can do as a third-party authority is do the best you can for justice. Mercy should be offered voluntarily, and particularly for us as Christians. And just to spoil it, that's where we're going in chapter 24. The second case where God intervenes will highlight the mercy of God. We're not there. We have a third-party authority here, so you can't compel mercy. The awful reality is that cleaning up the mess left by the guy before you, even when it's a lot simpler than this, right, it's still messy and difficult and tragic. You inherit this problem, morale's bad, you're not going to make everybody happy. You can't, unless they're on board with merciful forgiveness, you're just not going to restore full peace. It's hard. Okay, so the whole hard thing. Man, is it right to kill Saul's kids and grandkids for his sins? Not usually. Deuteronomy 24 is explicit. Verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So, what's going on here? How can David agree to this? And it's one way to read this is to say that David should have asked God, and God would have told him, don't do that. The difficulty with that is, by the end of the story, God is hearing David's prayers. It seems like God uses this, at the very least, to accomplish atonement and remove the blood guilt from Saul's house. So a couple of thoughts on this. One, do you think you can perpetrate genocide secretly? No, you can't do that. You can't. This is a big Benjamin-wide attack. We know from Saul's history, what we did read earlier, that he elevated members of his own tribe and his own family to positions of authority and leadership. He tried to use that as leverage over them to pick him instead of David. So Saul's not alone guilty for this. The blood guilt is on Saul and his house. It might be similar, like if your grandfather swindled somebody out of a business deal and you know about it, and it was never resolved, and then you take your grandfather's inheritance. See, now you become complicit. You have the opportunity to use the resources that your grandfather left to make up for his sins, and you don't. I don't know exactly what happened, but the Lord said it wasn't just Saul, but his whole house. Bears guilt. This atrocity happened in the tribe of Benjamin. All the place names are in Benjaminite territory, which starts to sound a little bit, just because we're in 2025 here, a little bit like the calls over the past decade for reparations and restorations from past sins in our nation's history, around racial disparities particularly. So let me just point out some very different circumstances. In 2 Samuel, we're talking about a specific covenant. Joshua and the elders of Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites. Public, on record, enforced. Not a sort of vague sense of something that may have happened in the past, and we're not really sure, tracing genealogies back, who was where and what. Just sort of a vague sense that bad things happened then, they seem to have an effect now, and so we should do something about it. It's very different. The other thing in here is the offense is within living memory. Right? I mean, David's the next guy. Saul committed these atrocities less than 20 years before, somewhere between 20 and 30 years before the record we've got going here. So you can still remember what happened. The Gibeonites can say, like, these are the people who died. David can remember, oh yeah, I know when that happened. So living memory. And then the other thing, this is the tell for our modern day, is the Gibeonites are like, yeah, this is not a matter of silver and gold, is it? We want justice so there can be reconciliation, so we can all be pulling together again. Modern grievances are really just like, pay me off so I can get mine and take yours. That's not ever going to be justice. And the big thing here, the big difference, is that the offender in this case was God's Messiah. Saul was anointed as king over the covenant people of God. He wasn't just a citizen, even of Israel, much less any other nation. They make a big deal out of that. So we're going to hang their bodies over, at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen. Saul's not a private citizen. Saul is God's anointed to represent God and rule over his people. Saul's the Messiah, the first Messiah king, the first anointed one. And so it might be helpful to ask, like, so why is the judgment delayed? If Saul committed the sins, why did the famine happen during David's reign? I don't know all the answer to that either, but I know Romans 2 tells us that the kindness of God, the delay, and 2 Peter tells us the delay in God's judgment is to lead to repentance. It's to give space for repentance. What if Saul's kids had been like, man, our family bears blood guilt. We were complicit in this. We need to take some action. What if they had initiated? There's no telling. But there has been this blood guilt, and there has been no repentance for years. Give thanks, beloved, that you and I will never be in this circumstance. We, by definition, can't be. Because the Messiah, over the reign of God's people, is King Jesus. And King Jesus will never break covenant with God. No one will ever have to clean up the mess that Messiah Jesus left us. He lived perfectly. He executed justice without fail. His words and his ways are utterly reliable. He is the beloved Son. What about the human sacrifice? Does God really accept human sacrifices? Well, yes and no. We have to remember all those bloods, all the blood of all those bulls and goats, rams and turtle doves and pigeons, those were all substitutes for humans. They sacrificed oxen on the altar because people deserved to die. They sacrificed goats at the Day of Atonement because the nation deserved to be wiped out. All those blood sacrifices that didn't actually, Hebrews tells us, take away sin, they just pointed forward, were there as substitutes because we deserve death. Every one of us for our sins. And they pointed to the final and perfect human sacrifice, when the Son of God himself took on flesh so that he could be hung before the Lord for our sake. This is exactly what Paul is referencing in Galatians. When he says to the Galatians, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's a weird way to talk, because of course they didn't see it with their eyes. They were told Jesus was hung on a cross. But why was Paul emphasize that public portrayal? Because he's echoing back to this principle. To be hung before the Lord is to take God's curse. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And so he'll quote the law that says, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. In Galatians 2:13. Because it was Christ who redeemed us from the curse we deserved by becoming a curse for us. So there's a pattern going on here in all of its ghastly awfulness of the necessary blood to make atonement. Because making atonement between peoples on earth is hard. Making atonement between people and God, reconciling us, bringing peace vertically, is impossible. We can't do it. No amount of our bloodshed can overcome the sins and the guilts that pile up to heaven. And so God sent his own Son to die in our place, to be publicly displayed, hung before the Lord, taking the curse so that we could have life. Which you'll notice a little bitty hint of that gospel hope in how David keeps his oath. Saul broke the oath. David keeps the one oath he made to Mephibosheth, who would have come under this curse from the Gibeonites, who would have been one of Saul's descendants, who could have been subject to death for Saul's sins. And yet, because David had promised mercy to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth was spared. And beloved, today, that is our only hope. That the Son of God, who reigns at the right hand of the Father, has given us his promises of mercy and forgiveness. Every one of us, sitting or standing here today, deserves the wrath of God. And every one of us can escape it through the promise and the covenant of Jesus Christ. If you don't know that hope and that confidence, I hope that you are willing to see and admit your own sin against God. That's the first step to recognizing that you need his mercy. And when you come asking for mercy, he gives it. And it's really only that conviction, that confidence, that lets us move into this world where we keep inheriting messes and making messes for the next guy to clean up and cleaning up other people's messes and seeing all this brokenness and all this estrangement and all this difficulty that requires so much work and sacrifice. How can we enter into this world as agents of peacemaking grace? Only because we're fully aware that the King who reigns over us made peace by his own death. So we see this pattern. that points to Jesus. Even in the ghastliness of the insufficiencies of earthly judgment, finally, to rest in peace. So in verse 10, the bodies are displayed, and Rizpah the concubine, the mom of two of them, takes sackcloth, which is, you know, a sign of mourning, and spreads it out. It's not clear if she spread it on the rock or if she spread it out like a tent so she could sit under it. But either way, it's a sign of mourning. And she's going to sit there and not let their bodies be consumed by the beasts. Because the verse that Paul quotes in Galatians is surely what is in her mind. Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, that's to display his body, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. So there's instructions about how to do this. And you don't bring more cursing on the land by like extending the display. Okay, yes, he committed a crime. Yes, he deserved death. Yes, there it is. Okay, now we bury him because it's done. And Rizpah, she's got to have this in mind, something like this. Because you'll notice that even with the death of Saul's sons, the Lord is not yet responsive. The Lord doesn't respond to David's prayers until the very end of this account, until David takes action because of Rizpah's tragic, heart-wrenching faithfulness. If the king won't do his job, if we're going to leave him out like this, I'm not going to let him be consumed. I'm not going to let him do the ultimate thing, be cursed. That's the ultimate curse in the Old Testament, is to be consumed by the beast, to not get burial. Jezebel, you might remember, was consumed by the dogs. It was the ultimate curse. She had utterly rejected God. Rizpah's not going to let that happen. And it seems to wake David up to his responsibilities. So David hears about what Rizpah's doing. And he orders those seven men to have their remains collected and buried. But more than that, he also goes and grabs Saul's bones and Jonathan's, their remains. That seems to come out of nowhere. What on earth? This is the strangest, maybe not the strangest story, but it's way up there. What is going on there? So if you remember the story, right, Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines in war, and their bodies had been displayed. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which is across the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan from Jerusalem, the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard about this, and they refused to let the king's body be disgraced like that. So they marched all night, raided this Philistine city, took the remains of Saul and Jonathan, and gave them a burial in their own place, on the wrong side of the Jordan, so to speak. So they're buried, and they've been honored, but they're still outside the land. So David, now, seems to realize that's not sufficient. I haven't done enough. So he goes and not only buries these men and their remains, but he goes and finds the remains of Jonathan and Saul from Jabesh-Gilead and brings them across the Jordan back to their family burial plot. Why on earth is that important? Well, what it echoes, beloved, is the way that Jacob and Joseph in Genesis insisted that they be buried in the land of Canaan. So you know that story, right? Israel is in exile in Egypt at that point. Exile is not exactly right. They're having refuge in Egypt. But Jacob and Joseph both know this is not our final resting place. Glory's coming in the land of Canaan. So when we die, kids, make sure we're buried there, not here. And the author of Hebrews tells us why. They all died in faith. They knew this wasn't the end of the story. They hadn't received the promises that had come in their fullness. They saw them from afar, acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. And Jacob and Joseph give witness to that hope. They have a hope that exceeds their death, goes beyond their own earthly life. Take our bones back to the promised land. And I think David's doing this. He's remembering, okay, Saul, the Messiah, should be buried among his tribe because the story hasn't ended even with him. I think at this point, David's got the promise. Well, I know he does because it's after 2 Samuel 7. David's got the promise that there will be a Davidic king on the throne of Israel forever. He's got some sense that this dynasty is enduring, that this is our place. This is where God is going to bless the world. I don't think he had any idea it was going to happen through the Son of God himself taking on flesh in his line, but he sees coming ahead. Maybe he had some idea. And so he restores Saul to his family burial plot because he sees these promises from afar. He knows there's more to the story than just this one instance, and he brings rest to the land. So Do we just recently rewatch The Lion King? Remember that from when my kid, right? And they taught us to sing about the circle of life and how, like, everybody dies and you all just become food for each other. Yeah. It's the circle of death. That's what that is. We don't bury people so we become worm food. We bury people because Jesus is coming back and the dead will rise. This little picture, that death is not enough. We have a burial and hope of a story that isn't over. Sin requires judgment, death. Jesus died for us. And they buried him without any hope. But they should have had it. Because 3 days later, that grave was empty, and he was enthroned at the right hand of the Father, where he reigns now. And the best we can do as we seek to be peacemakers in this world is approximations of the final judgment that's coming in Christ. But the hope we have is that as we have peace with God and peace with each other, that death has been paid, and we look to glory. So I hope that as we consider the awfulness of sin and the cost that it would maybe cost us as we seek to be agents of making peace in this world, if our Lord Jesus died for our salvation, how can we expect to go into this world in any other way except by self-sacrificing love to bring peace to others? But even as we do that, the ultimate atonement has been made. The ultimate peace has been won. And we look, having greeted these promises from afar, for the day when there will be final, full, and eternal peace. Let's give thanks to God for that hope. It's very difficult for us, Father, to be as honest as we ought to be about how much judgment we deserve. In your kindness, you have given us Christ when we can't even see how desperately we needed him. You have delayed your judgment so that we could come to repentance. Your Son has still not returned so others might know the hope of this glory. And you have pressed us into service like David, be agents of making peace with a death that speaks a far better word than the death of these seven men, the death of our Lord Jesus, that gives eternal life. Thank you. In your Son's precious name, amen.